Let's ask God's blessing on this. Our Father in heaven, thank you for having brought us safely together on this snowy day, for the opportunity to open your word that it might warm our hearts. We ask for good understanding. And we ask, Lord, for wisdom to apply what we see here in this most curious of cases of Jephthah, and learn from it, increase our knowledge of what's right, what's good, and what to avoid. Help us every day to apply good principles to our life to glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. We're going to begin the account of Jephthah the Gileadite. And this is one of the most curious chapters in the scripture for a number of reasons which will become evident here. His account carries on into chapter 12, but we'll have a hard time getting through chapter 11 today. Judges chapter 11, again, the time of the judges was chaotic, a lot of disorder, people doing things without full information, doing things their own way. And it says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. We'll stop there, and we'll make some comments before we get any further here. It's interesting that we find vain men again gathering unto Jephthah, and we've seen that at least once or twice before, of how that the rogues tend to find company one with another. And for some reason, Jephthah attracted these kind of men. Jephthah is a curious study, not only because he has unusual nature, but he also has a place in the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So this chapter sets forth his judgeship. God raised him up in response to a call for help against the Ammonites by the reforming Gileadites back there in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpeh. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, you know what they're basically doing here? Is they're promising the government of Gilead to whoever it is that would step up to the plate and knock the Ammonites out of the park. That's what they're looking for here. They're looking for a champion, a deliverer, a rescuer, and they'll give him the government. All right. By the way, that's a tendency throughout history. And when people are in a condition of perceived oppression, they'll give power to whoever they need to save them. The trick is getting the power back after he's done the saving. Now, because of the unusual calling of this fellow, and I'm going to use the term bastard here because it is the proper term to refer to him. He was born a bastard. And then later in this chapter, he makes a very fateful vow. And as we go through this chapter, it will be helpful to remember that Israel was prone during this era of the judges to embracing Canaanite religions, and the gods of the Canaanites were noted for demanding child sacrifice. So there was a theme in the religion of the land, and the Israelites were frightfully exposed to it. And Moses had warned that they would come face to face with these realities, and he cautioned them with words like this in Deuteronomy 12 and verses 30 through 31. When they would come into the nations in the land of Canaan, he said, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Burnt offerings of children were almost universal around the world in the dark heathen nations, almost universal. I've studied enough of history to come to the conclusion that it was the exception where there was a culture that was not sacrificing children to appease some devilish deity. This was virtually universal. Now, we can look down our noses at their ignorance, but we should look a little closer to home, because the surrender of children to the god of the belly is something that's all too popular and has been for a long time in our culture. Israel would be exposed to the customs of the heathen, and the sad thing is that they learned their ways. In Psalm 106 and verses 34 through 38, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. This regrettably was something that morphed over into Israel from the Canaanites and their religions and their customs. Keep also in mind that during the era of the judges, there was no shortage of disorder and ignorance. It was a time of which it is said twice in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25 is one place where that is stated. You have a period of some 450 years or so where there was a mingling of order with disorder, obedience, which then degenerated into disobedience and oppression, and then pleading with God for recovery. And eventually God would hear their pleas under pressure and respond. It was a very dismal time. There were occasional seasons of brightness followed by seasons of darkness. In spite of everything about Jephthah, and as we'll see in this chapter, there's a lot to consider. He was a noted champion of faith and is listed as such in Hebrews chapter 11, where the apostle is dealing with those notable men of faith of old, and women, we hasten to add. He said in Hebrews 11:32, "And what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon," that's Gideon, "and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah." All of those are from the book of Judges, by the way. In this one verse, you have a concentration of the judges that are mentioned in this book that we're considering as being champions of faith. Of David also, and Samuel, and actually he was the last of the judges, and of the prophets. Jephthah, spelled a little bit differently there in Hebrews 11:32, but we're speaking of the same fellow. So whatever conclusion we will arrive at concerning Jephthah, his character, his duties, his responsibilities, his successes, and, regrettably, his lack of successes, he was nevertheless a man of faith. He was described in verse 1 of our chapter as a mighty man of valor. That is the same terminology that was used to describe Gideon when the angel of the Lord came unto him and said, "You're the man for the job. Thou mighty man of valor." So that's significant. Keep in mind that the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 27, tells us that the judges were saviors / deliverers. So we have a mighty man of valor who is a savior and a judge, and he was therefore, in a very imperfect fashion, a type of the one man of perfect faith, the mighty Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge and savior of men. We know from John 8:29 that Jesus said that he did always those things that pleased the Father. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, no man can do that. It is impossible to please God without faith." Hence, we know that Jesus was a man of unblemished faith, totally flawless, pure faith. None of us are like that. In Psalm 89:19, a prophecy of Christ was given where the Lord said, "I will lay help upon one that is mighty." And this is in reference to the seed of David who would come and take the Davidic throne. That's Psalm chapter 89 and verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. The entirety of Psalm 89 is dedicated to the Messianic concept, and in particular to the Messiah himself it is applied. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, in prophecy it was said of Jesus Christ, his name shall be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A mighty man, chosen out of the people, a man of valor, obviously, a man of great faith, the best of all, to whom all judgment was committed. He was a judge, is a judge, he's our judge. We'll answer to him. John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus said this, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And if there be any doubt in men's minds that this actually is the case, on the day of his return, he will fulfill the prophecy that was made, that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17:31. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, of course, Jesus, as we well know, is pointedly the Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now notice how many of these elements were typified in Jephthah, a man chosen for a purpose by God, a man of great faith, a mighty man, and a judge, and a deliverer, a Savior. But Jephthah was a very flawed type of Christ. And we'll see some of those flaws as we go through this. In verses 1 through 3, which we had considered, we noted that he was the son of an harlot. And by definition, therefore, he was a bastard. His brethren rejected him. They would not allow him to have an inheritance that they should have. Verse 2, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And so they cast him from them. Jephthah fled, and he was gone. And this is another sense in which Jephthah typifies our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was said in John chapter 1 and verse 11 that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They cast him away from them. So there's another sense in which Jephthah is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, Jephthah was a bastard. Jesus was no bastard. However, it is a fact that in the Talmud, Jesus Christ is called a bastard many, many times. They consider him to be the bastard child of a woman named Miriam, Mary, who was a harlot. And alterations, different writers in the Talmud, I believe some of them said that he's the son of a German soldier who had participated in intercourse with a harlot woman named Miriam. All kinds of slanderous accusations and slurs against Jesus Christ in the Talmud. Now, my point in referencing that is that even in the fact that Jephthah was a bastard, Jesus Christ was accused and is accused of being a bastard. And I'm talking about someone who, by definition, is one begotten and born out of wedlock, an illegitimate or natural child. The difference between Jephthah and Jesus is Jephthah was a bastard. Jesus was not and is not a bastard. It is only that he is accused, as he was of many things, of something of which he was not guilty. A bastard under Moses' law was unfit for entering the congregation. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2, I did a study on this portion of Deuteronomy years ago, and I noted in that study that this business of not being able to enter into the congregation seems, I would have to say, conclusively to be referring to his ability to participate in the assembly for worship. He would have had no access to the tabernacle to perform the services that were required of Israel, in particular on three times a year when the men were to appear to make their offerings to the Lord on the appointed feast days. Somebody like Jephthah would have had no place in there. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. This is a long-standing prohibition on the bastard and those who would spring from him. Quite an outstanding law that was given back then. Harsh, but there it was. So now we have Israel, which has flirted with the idols of the nations for years during the time of the judges, committing religious whoredom themselves. And as a reproach to their religious whoredom, God raises up a son of an harlot, a bastard, to be their judge and deliverer. I get the impression that God was making a point here. You cast out someone who was a bastard through no fault of his own, and it's someone who is going to be raised up to ironically be your deliverer, you who have bastardized the religion I gave you and have committed spiritual fornication with the gods of the nations. We've noted that a natural bastard cannot be held accountable for his status, for his condition. He was made that way by the choice of somebody else. He doesn't choose to be a bastard, and he can't alter his reality. He is a bastard, and there's no way out of that definition. On the other hand, spiritual bastardy, and this is a reality in the Scripture, it's spoken of in the Old Testament in various terms, and also by our Lord in John chapter 8 and verses 41 through 42. There was a disagreement between Jesus Christ and the religious leaders of his day as to who their spiritual father was. And we read in John chapter 8, verses 41 and 42, Jesus said, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God." They understood the implications of spiritual bastardy. They had the Scriptures which spoke of it, of the whoredoms of Israel, and how that they had basically made themselves bastards in the eyes of God, spiritually speaking. "We be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." Now, as the rest of the book of John makes clear, and this chapter in particular, they did not take kindly to Jesus' accusation / implication. They tried to stone him before the chapter was completed. But he spake plainly to them, "Ye are of your father, the devil," verse 44. "And the lusts of your father ye will do." There are some whose spiritual father is God Almighty. They are the children of the living God. There are others who have a different spiritual father, such as these. "Ye are of your father the devil." The thing about spiritual bastardy is that can be altered by God. A person born naturally as a bastard, as Jephthah was, is a bastard till the day of his death. He may be able to marry, have children, Jephthah did. He may be able to conduct himself wisely in the affairs of the land, Jephthah did. He was a military leader of prominence who had great success in that regard. But he still was a bastard, a stigma that he carried with him all of his days. That couldn't be changed. But the fact is that everyone who was the descendant of Adam inherited spiritual bastardy from him, because by nature we are the children of the devil. That's our nature. Adam sold us out to Satan, and we became the spiritual children of Satan, not the spiritual children of God. What was needed was the intervention of a power greater than Satan to take away not only the stigma and the identity of spiritual bastardy, but to make us into the living, regenerated, adopted sons of the living God. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is described elsewhere in Scripture as being the seed of God in the individual, being born of God. We noted in the study in Galatians last year that one of the great and most important realities of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ is we have a twofold father-child relationship. We are the adopted sons of God through Jesus Christ. We are predestinated to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to God, Ephesians chapter 1. We are also the regenerated, that is, made alive in our inward parts by God the Father. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This two-aspect relationship of father-child is only known by the sons of God. Men in this world may adopt a child, but that isn't a child that they have generated unless there's some mistake in the paperwork somewhere. You know, something happened that where records got lost. Someone may generate a child. They don't adopt that child. That child is theirs. In the case of our relationship to God, he both adopts us through Christ and also generates us inwardly by regeneration, borns us again. So the stigma of spiritual bastardy, that we are no longer just the children of wrath, no longer the children of the devil like the Pharisees, we are the children of the living God. That can be altered, and God alone has the power to do it, and he does it. All the children of Adam bear his image of sin. They didn't choose that, did they? Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Time and again we read in the Scripture the sentiment, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Jew and Gentile alike, all are under sin. All victims of sinning headship have one hope, and that is Jesus Christ. Whether that is the person who is born into this world of an illegitimate nature, to where he is born out of, conceived out of wedlock, born out of wedlock, or the person who is by nature a child of wrath according to Adam's heritage, the one answer to both is Jesus Christ. His headship is what's most important. Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There's federal headship for you. Adam, the federal head of the human race, plunged us into spiritual bastardy, turned us over to the devil, our spiritual father. God knew this would happen, planned to relieve some from their affliction, from their condition, and delivered them from being children of the devil to become children of the living God. Whether a person is born a bastard naturally is irrelevant if that person is born again of God spiritually. For such a person, the inheritance that is promised to every one of the children of the living God is his. It is secure. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Remember, the bastard in Israel could not enter into the congregation of the Lord. I maintain the Scripture is clear that every one of the children of the living God, even though they may have been born illegitimately, conceived illegitimately, born illegitimately, out of wedlock, if they are the object of God's grace and salvation, they will not be banned from the congregation of the living God. They may enter it in this world through their repentance and faith, and they will enter it when they die. And they will enter it fully on Resurrection Day, when that body will be restored, purified, and exalted beyond anything we can imagine. Romans 8 and verse 30 tells us, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Every one of the chosen children of God have a certain destiny with his calling, with his justification, and then with eternal glory. Regardless of how they were born into this world in the flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we covered this in a message a couple of weeks ago. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now keep in mind that the distinction of Jephthah was that he was born to a harlot, and was by definition a bastard child. As such, his brethren, and in, I guess you could say they rightly so determined that he did not share in the inheritance. He was not a legitimate child. And so he fled from them. That can never be said of the child of God, regardless of how he is conceived in the flesh, how he's born in the flesh. What matters is whether or not God has called him to be his son. His inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Now, Jephthah was a disadvantaged child. He came into this world by the work of somebody else in sin. But we never read of where he used his disadvantage as an excuse to turn criminal, do nothing with his life, or allow it to excuse or impair his service to God. And this is a lesson we all need to cleave to. You play that victim card, and you will wear God's patience out. Every one of us are born victims of circumstance, of poor parenting, or whatever it is that doesn't give us the privilege we perceive others have. Well, yes, that's life in this world. God still calls you to his responsible duty. Example, Moses, he had an impediment. And he tried to use that to get out of work. He called in sick one day. And God said, "Yeah, I see you down there." Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." Okay, so you're born with an impediment? "Then I will glorify myself more than you. Get out there and do what you're told to do." 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." All right, so he didn't have the years that Paul had, the experience that Paul had. But what he did have was a good teacher and the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." All right, so you're a little bit handicapped, Timothy. You've got a lot of people in the congregation that have been around a while. They know a lot of stuff about this world. Don't let that slow you down. Let's move on to verses 4 through 11 of our chapter, though. "And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel, and it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob, and they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah," this is called eating crow, by the way. "And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when you're in distress?" He's going to rub it in their faces a bit here. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. They had sealed their promise with an oath. You come back and fight for us, you will be the leader. We'll submit to you. He confirmed it, and then he went to work. He goes back there and utters all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So all of a sudden now we have the tribe of Gilead, or the people of Gilead, I should say, under pressure from the Ammonites, and they're forced to call upon Jephthah for deliverance. So you know what you've got here? You've got a case of where natural Israel looks for deliverance in the countrymen whom they had rejected. And this is something that I look forward to and I rejoice in when I hear of somebody who is a Jew in the flesh that is converted to Jesus Christ and realizes how critical Jesus Christ is to the reality of salvation. That's a cause for rejoicing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 15 through 18. Paul speaks about that portion of Israel which are blinded to the truth of Christ. And he says, But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The conversion of an unbelieving Jew was back then a major issue. It was an issue within the nation, and it even astounded the Gentiles. To this day, it remains an amazing thing. They were so steeped in the darkness of their own narcissism, spiritually and otherwise, that it took an act of God's power to change the heart, as it always does. Jephthah sets a figure of the conversion of unbelieving Jews to the one that they cast away. He came unto his own received him not, but when all is said and done, there will be Jews, as there were then, and as there shall be, who come to the realization, well, we really need you, Jesus. Here's something else. Let everyone who has suffered rejection by peers for righteousness' sake be faithful and patient. There will be vindication. And it might not come today, but it will come. Jephthah was cast out. He was the child of that man who produced him. But his brethren rejected him. I think of this verse in Isaiah 66 and verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And that was kind of happening here when the Gileadites had to call on Jephthah. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 24. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. I think of what the Lord told that church in the book of the Revelation. Keep in mind that this was a church in Asia. A Gentile church. And yet they were being hounded by unbelieving Jews. And the Lord tells them, just wait. Revelation 3 and verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. He forgets not his own. Let's move on to verses 12 through 28 in our chapter. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land, when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Now what's going to take place in the verses that follow is Jephthah's accurate relating of facts of history that the Ammonites seem to have overlooked. They thought that there was a great injustice done, but they'd conveniently forgotten or overlooked some facts. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom, and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the country of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou any better than Balak? Pardon me. And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that belong or that be along by the coast of Arnon 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah which he sent him. The Ammonites have forgotten that they lost their land to the Amorites, and Israel beat up the Amorites and took their land. So it wasn't that Israel took the Ammonites' land. They'd already lost that to the Amorites. So what's your beef with us, he says. By the way, this is reflected in some of what is going on in our modern culture, and it's something that sensible people need to come to terms with. A people that have been conquered are a conquered people. It's not a matter of land being stolen. It's a matter of a land being conquered. And if you have lost possession of the land through conquest, it is not your land any longer. So Jephthah tries to pursue a diplomatic course, reasoning with the Ammonite king. And this is the way a man of faith should operate. Try to seek a diplomatic answer. Look for peace before war. Make inquiry before hasting to strife. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 8 through 9. Solomon said, Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. Running off to fight a battle before trying to reason with the people that you disagree with? Not wise. Romans 12 and verse 18. We have a duty as Christians to try to pursue peace when we can. And it won't always be possible. Romans 12, 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Peter tells us to ensue peace and follow it. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 5, Paul speaks to Timothy about certain that he will encounter which oppose themselves, and there's a right way to handle them and there's a wrong way to handle them. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. This is one of the outstanding characteristics of true Christian faith. Before it picks up the sword, it picks up the word of God, as it should be. A man of faith like Jephthah will be studied. He'll know his facts. And that way he can silence the opposition with facts, not with fists. Study to show thyself approved unto God, Paul told Timothy, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If we're adequately informed in the scripture and believe that God is with us when we uphold his word, we'll be fitted to deal with the questions that come our way, and God will bless the effort. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is speaking of candidates for ministry, must be such as are holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. By sound doctrine, exhorting and convincing the gainsayers. Not by tribunals and racks, iron maidens, the lash, the rack, you name it, whatever it happens to be. And a man of faith as Jephthah was will also be sure, as he said, the Lord the judge is well able to overcome. Back to Judges chapter 11 there, verse 27, wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Elijah would stand there on a mountain in confrontation with hundreds of prophets of Baal, one man against the crowd. And he puts it to them, Fisher cut bait. If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, follow him. Now let's have a little contest. And you know how that turned out. The Lord, the judge, judged between the prophets of Baal and the one prophet of God. In Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Stephen was a man of incredible testimony and well informed. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Of course, you know what they did. Then they hired men to lie about him, put him in trouble that way. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 17, Paul would put it this way. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and this is the key, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord, the judge, stood for Paul. So seek peace wherever you can. But there's one area where attempts at peace are unwarranted, and that's when the world, the flesh, and the devil are after you to draw you into sin. When Satan is roaring against you with false accusations or temptations, you do not try to reason with him. He will outreason you. You do not try to patch up some inglorious peace, and that's from a hymn we sing regularly in church. You don't try to patch up some inglorious peace. You go to war. You're not there to barter with the devil. You're there to fight, to dig in your heels, take the sword of the Spirit, and slash away. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That's active resistance. Steadfast in the faith. When the lion roars against you and tries to put you in fear with false accusations, doubts, do not try to reason your way out of his grip. Roar back at him with the word of God. Resist him steadfast in the faith. What was it that was said in the book of Psalms 119? Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. If you are grounded in the scripture, you know Satan's tactics, and therefore you can be prepped to deal with them. Verses 29 through 40 of our chapter. Oh, by the way, in the section we just looked at, all of the facts of history didn't amount to much to the hard-hearted king of the Ammonites, and too often that's the way it works when you're dealing with somebody who is steeped in their error and they don't want to be delivered. Facts don't matter. We don't care. I know what I don't know that I know, and I'm sticking with it. Don't confuse me with facts. I'm at peace with my ignorance and my disobedience. Verses 29 through 40, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead. And from Mizpeh of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And I want you to notice the clarity of his statement here. He doesn't say like Hannah said, that if the Lord gives me a child, I'll give him to the Lord to serve him all his days. That's not what he says here. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpeh and unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, If thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, I'm trying to imagine Melissa saying this at this time. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even to the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And obviously, if that were a continuing custom that went through the ages, if she was still alive, she was one old lady. Jephthah makes an unspecific and unadvised solemn vow unto God, and he sticks to it here. And verse 29 says, The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then he went out to battle. When he made his vow, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But even inspired men of faith may do as Moses and speak unadvisedly with their lips. Remember that? Moses was a spirit-led, spiritual man, but one time he was pushed a little too far and he got in trouble. Psalm 106 and verse 33, the record is summarized here in these words. Because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips, and therefore he could not enter into the promised land. I'm a little bit distracted here. I think somebody may have a light on in the interior of a vehicle out there, or is that a reflection from the yard light on that vehicle?
That's my car. It should go off.
Yeah, when the battery dies, they do that. Okay. Yeah, it's hard to tell. Anyway, back to our account here. You know, Paul in Acts 23, in the heat of a moment, this was, if ever there was a spiritual man who was led by the Spirit of God and spoke much revelation, it was this man. But we read this in Acts 23, verses 3 through 5. Then said Paul unto him, this is unto the high priest, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. This is where Paul spoke by passion, not by prophecy. A man full of the Spirit of the Lord, yet speaks unadvisedly with his lips. The fact is the most spiritual people that you ever meet in life will at some point or another spill something out of their mouth that they will regret. Something uncharming, indelicate, maybe even hurtful. So Jephthah cleans up in the Ammonites. Major victory. But then he comes home, and what's the first thing that comes out of his house? His only child. His only begotten child. It is observable that God does temper our victorious mountaintops with valleys of trials and weakness. Think of Elijah. Elijah had that incredible victory at Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were proven to be the phonies that they were, and they were destroyed. And what do we find him doing right after that? Running and hiding from Queen Jezebel, as if somehow the God that had answered by fire on Mount Carmel couldn't be called upon again. Romans chapter 11 and verses 2 through 3. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. That was what he spoke on the run, in fear, after the great victory. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter reminds us as believers that there are times in life when we need to be put to trial. He says, wherein, this is speaking about the salvation we have in Christ, wherein you, this is 1 Peter 1, 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The joy of salvation, fresh in your heart, stick around a little longer. There will be manifold temptations to follow. However, we do need to be careful to not attribute to God's providential care of us the poorly informed decisions we make, which are our own doing, and dig our holes for ourselves. Yes, it is true that God does humble us with afflictions. David said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy law. It is true that God will bring us down from our mountaintop, as he brought Samson down from crowing about his victory. It is true that God tempers our high moments with valleys of trouble. All this is true. But there are times when things that we say and do dig our own pit for ourselves, and we need to be careful about attributing this to God's providential care as if it was the Lord's will. It was fated to us by God. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3, Solomon observed, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. This is God's doing. You know, why am I in trouble like I am today? Well, it was the Lord's will. I knew I shouldn't have done that stupid thing that got me here, but it was obviously God's will. He fated me to be in this ugly pit that I'm in right now. Or the other possibility is, you took a spade, dug a big hole, fell into it, and don't blame that on God. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25, this was a ploy that Judah tried to pull on God when they were blaming everyone, including God, everyone except themselves, for the condition they were in. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? If you read through Ezekiel, you'll see on multiple occasions of where the people were trying to play this, well, it was the fathers that put us in this mess, it's not our fault. And the Lord tells them, no, you've got plenty of guilt to handle all on your own there. And no, the Lord says, I didn't put you in the tough straits you're in, you did. Paul even said to the Corinthians, you're not straitened in us, you're straitened in your own bowels. I found this little poem, part of a poem, you know, certain of your own poets have also said, by Alexander Pope, that seems to fit here. Perverse mankind, whose wills created free, charge all their woes on absolute decree. All to the dooming gods their guilt translate, and follies are miscalled the crimes of fate. Pretty well stated. So Jephthah makes this vow. Should he have made the vow? No. Should he have kept the vow? No. But he believed that vows and oaths are solemn things. And there is something to be said about that. Numbers 30 and verse 2, the Lord said, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He should do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. All right, so there's that. Ecclesiastes 5 tells us the same thing. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Another place it says, vow and pay. In Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23, When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. And this is basically where Jephthah is coming from. He's under conviction that oaths, vows, are solemn things. When said unto the Lord, you keep them or you suffer the consequences. It would be sin in thee, and there will be a penalty. We read about those in Psalm chapter 15 and verse 4, described in these terms. Speaking about the one who will abide with the Lord in his holy hill, someone in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Now the vow, the oath, that was uttered by Jephthah was open-ended. There's a little word about that in contracts you enter into. Sometimes it pays, usually it does pay, to have that contract reviewed by somebody who knows the language and knows what open-ended contracts can imply. Little words have big troubles. So he makes this vow. But what is he going to do? Because he said, whatsoever cometh forth out of my house, I'll offer it as a burnt offering unto the Lord. He vows to the Lord, he'll do it. And his daughter comes out the door. The other side of this is that human sacrifice happens to be a great sin. We just discussed that in Psalm 106, where Israel was rebuked to the Lord for adopting heathen ways of sacrificing their children, making burnt offerings of them unto the Lord. Is it just to commit great sin in order to honor a vow? What about where David swore that he was going to wipe out the whole house of Nabal? But he wisely reneged on that oath. In 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verses 22 through 23, Abigail came out, reasoned with David that he was going to be destroying a whole bunch of innocent people for the vanity of one man. David thought the matter through and backed off. He said in verse 22 and 3, so and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. She pleaded with David. David backed off. He said, blessed be thy advice, over there in verse 33. And blessed be thou which thou hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. He backed off. He reneged on the oath that he had made. Herod should have done this in his vow to Herodias' daughter. Remember that? Herodias' daughter does this sultry dance that blanks Herod's thinking capacity out. And then he says, look, whatever you want, under half the kingdom, it's yours. It's yours. I'll give it to you. And he did this in front of a retinue of high and mighty types. And so she goes and asks her mother, what should I ask for? And her mother, Herodias, said, well, ask for John the Baptist's head. I hate him. Herod went ahead and took John's head off of his shoulders. He should have backed off of that oath too. Think about this. If someone is sworn to uphold the creed of some false religious system, is he therefore forbidden to come to repentance, to the knowledge of the truth? When you've got two laws coming into conflict, you know what you do? You opt for the more important, the higher law. And the preservation of innocent life is certainly more important and valuable than keeping your silly oath. Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, Jesus gives us a principle. They were complaining that some of his disciples had eaten on the Sabbath day because they'd actually plucked corn. They'd exerted themselves a little bit. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was in hunger and they that were with him? how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? His argument is that you know from your own personal experience with the priests that serve you right now that they work on the Sabbath day. Are they to be held accountable? What about where David, in his situation, did something contrary to the law because life was more important than the law? And by the way, the law of Moses even had a provision for handling imprudent oaths. In Leviticus chapter 5, and verses 4 through 6, one such place is given here. Leviticus 5:4, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. This basically fits Jephthah's situation. He made a rash oath, and then he realized afterwards, oh, that was stupid. Well, what am I going to do? Well, there's one thing you could have done right there. Admitted that you sinned and made an offering unto the Lord, a trespass offering. Imprudent oaths should be confessed as sin and put under the blood. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This would, of course, cover the individual who made an imprudent oath to forever support the Methodist Church and then came to realize that God's method was a lot better than Wesley's method, and he could no longer support Wesley. All right? Ask God to forgive you for making such an oath, and God will make it right. The evidence here in Judges 11 is that Jephthah kept his vow as uttered, and his daughter complied. And that's, to me, one of the astounding things about this whole scenario here. And there are some that say that because the daughter bewailed her virginity for 2 months, in verse 38, that she was simply made into a nun and was devoted unto the Lord. But that wasn't even a consideration. It was a burnt offering. That was what was done. Jephthah did unto her as he had vowed. No, she wasn't made a nun. And if perpetual virginity was her fate, if that's what was really going on here, well, what's the two-month thing all about? She can bewail her virginity for the rest of her life if she's just now she's a nun. By the way, whereas a person may choose celibacy in view of a more spiritual walk, there's no command that someone must do that. And this is a great error that has been promoted, in particular among the Catholics, for hundreds of years, thousands of years. The idea that there is a binding power upon some. Paul spoke a private judgment, not a commandment, concerning a virgin's ability to attend upon the Lord without distraction. And to that degree, he said, maybe she'd be better off if she wasn't married. Because she that is married careth for the things of her husband. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25, he said, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And he goes into this in detail concerning actually men and women, that perhaps it would be better if they remained single and celibate and not be distracted by the details of married life. Verses 32 through 35, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, that how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Are you ladies listening to this portion? Just thought I'd run that by you there. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Nowhere does Paul say this is a commandment. He gave his private judgment. He had seen heaven and its glories, caught up into the third heaven, and heard things not even lawful to utter. He had seen the risen Son of God. He knew that everything that Jesus Christ represented so far exceeds the relationships we could enjoy in this life, that if one went through this life single and celibate and dedicated themselves to the Lord, that'd be fine. But there was no commandment to do so. In fact, to the opposite case, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the same apostle warns about those under the influence of doctrines of devils who were forbidding to marry and commanded to abstain from meats. So what was going on with Jephthah? What was in his mind? Well, we can speculate a little bit. It's possible that he misinterpreted Leviticus 27:29. There were portions in the law of Moses which dealt with men who were utterly devoted to God, who were to be put to death because they were under the curse of God. The seven nations of Canaan were under that curse, all right? Other nations that they would encounter beyond the seven nations, they could interact with, make deals with them, but the seven devoted nations were to be utterly destroyed. When they came into the land of Canaan, what was the first city that they attacked? Jericho, right? What did the Lord say about Jericho? Nothing to be saved, utterly destroyed, everything in it, nothing for yourselves, but Achan had a better idea. In Leviticus 27, we read in verse 29, none devoted which should be devoted of men should be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. This would be speaking about those under such a curse as was Jericho or the seven nations of Canaan. This was not some willy-nilly command whereby Israel could just decide, you know, I don't particularly like this guy that's been serving me. I think I'll just off him. Give him to the Lord. That wasn't the point. Maybe Jephthah was misinterpreting texts that address those devoted by the curse of God to death with those devoted by men's vows. King Saul, remember, was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he decided to redeem a few for himself. He spared some. You know how that worked out for him. Maybe Jephthah was thinking of how God intervened when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. And he did have Abraham in his history. The Lord told Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, up on Mount Moriah and offer him there for an offering. Take wood, take a knife, take the son. And by the way, Isaiah's compliance was also pretty amazing in that situation. But on the other hand, we do have God commanding Abraham to do this, and God would stop Abraham, but we don't have God commanding Jephthah that he had to offer his daughter. That was Jephthah's unadvised speaking with his lips. Maybe his decisions reflected disorderly times, Canaanitish pollutions, and a lack of a full grasp of the law of God. That seems obvious. And you know, Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Sometimes God's people self-destruct for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4 and verse 6. The fact is that an improperly informed conscience can lead men to do very foolish things and think they're pleasing God. Maybe even offering your daughter as a burnt offering because you're persuaded that there was no way out of it. In John chapter 16 and verses 2 through 3, Jesus warned his own apostles, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because," here it is, "they have not known the Father, nor me." Their lack of knowledge, their ignorance, contributed to their willing crucifixion of the Messiah and to the persecution of those who followed him. Peter would tell them later, "I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers." Paul told us in Acts 26, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he did it with a clear conscience. What about the daughter? Well, I suppose we could praise her for being obedient to her father. But on the other hand, a well-informed daughter of Abraham, and she was a daughter of Abraham, should know that there are limits to authority. And Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the relationship between husbands and wives, yes, there is an authority structure. Wives are to submit under their husbands. But is it absolute? Nope. Lines can be drawn. In verse 5 of 1 Peter 3, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are," but here's the key, "as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement," and that is mental stupefaction, a frenzy, to where you can't think properly and resist an unreasonable order. The daughter, well enough informed, if she was well enough informed, was within her rights to say, "Dad, did I forget to tell you I've got a trip planned to New England?" "And you wouldn't want me to cancel my contract. That would be improper." Well, I think we ought to thank God that we've got the full revelation, and with study, that we can get our way out of a lot of troubles that we dig ourselves into by ignorance. That we can thank God for his adoption, his regeneration, and even making sure that we know that we're not bastards. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." We ought to thank God for the chastening rod that he applies to us. It's a reminder that we do have an inheritance because we're the sons of God. "And inherits incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So there's Jephthah, and by the way, we have more of Jephthah in chapter 12. But this is one of the chapters in the book of Judges that people look at and go, The other one is where the guy chops up his concubine and then fed axes her to all the tribes of Israel. God willing, we'll get to that one.